But Jesus, we do thank you again for the chance to meet. We thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. We ask that we may understand the text of Scripture we have before us today, and that we may be able to apply it to our lives. We ask for strength in these times. We ask for clarity in our thinking, that we may judge things right and wrong, good and evil. Not that we would become, you know, obnoxious or that we would become defiant, but Father, that we would be able to definitely see the truth and be able to share the truth with others in a time of confusion. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to be alive at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And that is kind of where we're at as far as our cultures. You know, there's so many things. I almost hate to talk to anybody about anything. Or you read the news, you don't know how much of the news you're getting. You check one news network, you get a story from one angle, you check the other news network, and it's so, things are just swirling around, at least as I look at it. And it's kind of challenging, even as I talk about the book Titanic Faith, and I'm going to return to that in March, is I know there's going to be questions or comments or want to make connections with our times, and it's so hard to be absolute because you're reading information that's already been filtered and given to you, unless you've got boots on the ground and you're actually right there seeing something. And so it's just so confusing because you've got people that are good friends. We've got family members that are good family members, and they're polar opposites going different directions. And you're looking at the same event, seeing it from two different sides. You say, well, that must be because they're believers and unbelievers. It's like, well, not always. Sometimes it's, you know, they're both believers, or, you know, we're both believers, or, and it's like, oh, it's just so, for me, it's almost frustrating because I want to stand up and say, this is the answer, do these five things, and this is wrong. But about the time you get this established, you look over, it's like, ah, you got to be so careful. And as a Bible teacher, with Generation Word Ministries, I've talked to Tony and other people about it. It's so easy just to get sucked into the rabbit hole of trying to address and almost be a commentator. Thanks for coming out today. I'll tell you what happened in the news last week. And try and make the news biblical. And it's like, yeah, that's a joke. I mean, what do I know? What do I know about what's going on in the world? And so I've got to keep myself kind of under reins and bring myself back in and say, I am a Bible teacher. Sometimes you can pop up and make a connection. And you've got things happening in the world, and we want the Bible to be relevant to our lives. But I've got to make sure, I've got to make sure I stay in the text of the Scripture, teach it for what it's worth, because that's my part in the body of Christ. I mean, there's different gifts in the body of Christ, as you know. And I could very easily try and get distracted and pulled into something that's really not necessarily my gift, but it's something that I feel emotional about or something, and I'm going to try and stay in the text. And there will be things that pop up, and so, with that, and it might be a cop out. It might just be a cop out. It's like, what do you think? I don't know. I'm just a shop teacher teaching the Bible on Sunday mornings. I don't really pay attention. But I do think we need to know this. And one of the problems I think we do have as our culture is so many people have set down the apostolic revelation, the Word of God. Think, well, everybody knows it. Everybody, they don't want to hear these stories again. Everybody knows the Bible. We want something relevant. And so they set the Bible down, not realizing the vast majority of Christians are scripturally illiterate. They don't know, you know, they refer to the books in the Old Testament as the big books. You know, it's like, which one? One of the big books. It's like, come on, do you know what year that was? I don't even know who wrote it. And so that's where I'm going to come in. I'm going to try and stay in the text. And we are in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. And we're talking about a time, you know, 56, 57 A.D. And as you know, Paul is coming into Corinth. He's written them four letters. He's had trouble with the church. And one of the things, and we continue to see examples and characters and Christ-like character traits in Paul and other people in the Scriptures. But the church that he started in Corinth has drifted into paganism. They've been overrun with false teachers who have brought a relevant message in for them. And the people are like, oh, well, that's already what we think. And it's really nothing more than Greek philosophy. It's nothing more than culture. And Paul is saying, no, you're missing it. They've taken Paul's message of power. And when I say power, where it's going to come up in the text today, the power is not necessarily, in fact, it's not. I mean, Paul did miracles. Paul did signs and wonders. He refers to that. And we've got record of that in the book of Acts. But when he talks to the Corinthians about you experience the power, He's not talking to them about, you know, them being raised from the dead during a church service or some charismatic experience. He's talking about their lives being transformed from pagans, from natural Greeks, into children of God who have a revelation and understanding of God's message, and their lives have been changed. Their life is producing what we call Christian character traits, the spiritual gifts, in the sense of spiritual fruit. They're becoming righteous. They're rising above the level of the pagan world. And so what we see here now is in 2 Corinthians, as in 1 Corinthians, the church had swung over into the pagan side, and they're being nothing more than good Greeks. They're talking philosophy. They're talking about love in a worldly way. And they think they're being all, you know, Christian, but the reason they think they're being Christian is they've redefined Christianity. Paul sent Timothy over, as we know. They sent Timothy back, apparently beaten, and not physically beaten, but, you know, could he fail? Paul sends Titus, who got things fixed, kind of drew the lines, says, this is the way we're going to go. Now Paul is on his way to visit them. Titus has brought a good report, says the church is back on track. They've re-embraced the apostolic doctrine, understanding who Jesus Christ is. And now Paul, as we said in 2 Corinthians, the first chapters up through chapter 1 through 7, is Paul talking about his relationship with the Corinthians and how he cares about them. Chapter 8 and 9 was about an offering. He's going to be taken to Jerusalem after they're back on track. He'll take money and take it to the Jerusalem saints. And now in chapter 10, Paul is wrapping it up, and he's going in for a confrontation, drawing a line between right and wrong, drawing a line between those who are obedient to the apostolic revelation and those who are still in the Greek philosophy. He is going to end up identifying who the false teachers are, at least their character traits, and saying, well, you're impressed with the super apostles, and he's mocking them, just like they say sarcastic things about him. He's going to, in return, say sarcastic things about them, calling them super apostles. It's like, ooh, aren't we intimidated by your super apostleship? And he's really not, because Paul is, he doesn't come in like a super apostle with an entourage. He comes in just like with a message. And so, chapter 10, we went through verses 1 last week. This week, we're going to go through verses 2 through 5. And I think it's a very revealing chapter. Some interesting things being said here. We're going to talk about weapons, war, strongholds, tearing down strongholds. And when we get into it, it's going to be about thoughts. It's going to be about ideas. Paul's going to use some interesting terms, references to high and lofty things, almost sounding like an idol, which lines up with our definition of an idol. An idol is not necessarily just an image. Or somebody say, well, money can be an idol or sports can be an idol. I think idolatry is a wrong thinking. It's a world. Now, that will lead you to worshiping a wrong God. It will lead you to having wrong priorities. But when you get the wrong worldview, when you get the wrong philosophy, what we're concerned about is having the wrong philosophy, having the wrong perspective, looking at the world in the wrong way. And those philosophies, wrong philosophies, is idolatry. It can lead you to worshiping an image. It can lead you to being more concerned about things of the world that are going to pass away than eternal things. But it all comes from your worldview. So now, chapter 10, verse 1, Paul begins now this last section of the 2 Corinthians, the last section that we've got of him writing the Corinthians. He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. Then in verse 2, we're going to begin with this today. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. So in review of chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In other words, he identifies, again, very common ideas, the meekness, the gentleness of Christ. It's that power under control. It's the teachability. It's someone that would just simply say humble. But there is a limit. As we look at those words, there is a limit to it, meaning it's not always meekness and gentleness. The idea of gentleness means up to the right point, at the right limit. At some limit, and this is important, as we said last week, Christ is meek and gentle. But that means his meekness is gentle in the sense that there is a limit. He's meek up to a certain point. And then when it's no longer appropriate to be meek, he switches off meekness and becomes powerful. He becomes the judge. He becomes the righteous judge. Christ, and that's all the further many people get in Christianity as well. Christ is meek. Christ is loving. Christ is kind. Christ is patient. Well, great. Then we just do whatever we want to, because what's he going to do? He's got to give in to us, because that's his nature. But that nature is on a switch. It's on a limit. It's on a thermometer. The righteous judge will eventually come back and bring judgment. It's like you can't get through the Bible without it. We said last week, you got it in the Old Testament, you got it in the Gospels, you got it in the New Testament, and in Revelation. The meek and mild Christ is going to bring judgment. And the idea is that you want to make sure you respond to his meekness, because if you push it, you're going to find yourself on the wrong side of history. And so Paul says this, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, Paul's saying, I'm coming at the same way Christ is. I'm going to be meek. I'm going to be patient. And he says, he calls himself, I appeal to you. Then he says, I, Paul. And again, that's it, meaning I'm talking about myself right here, Paul's saying. I appeal, I, Paul. I am now, Christ is meek. Christ is gentle. Now I, Paul, am going to play the same game. I'm going to have the same character. I, Paul, I'm going to appeal to you. I'm going to come gentle. I'm going to try to explain to you, talk you through this. But again, the back of his mind is, and we're going to see it in these chapters, is if you push me, I will do the same thing Christ did, is the meekness is going to run out. I'm going to start turning tables over, and I'm going to start talking about tearing this place down and bringing judgment. And that's where he ends this book. And then he says something I think is sarcastic. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. In other words, they are apparently saying this about him, that when he writes his letters, oh, they're bold and firm. But when he gets here, he's not as much as he said. Because Paul's saying, I'm coming to you with a message, but when I come, I'm going to try to speak and work you into it so you understand it. But if you want me to, I can be bold. And that's where we're going to go now. Verse 2, he says, as he continues this, he says, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. So you notice the word I beg. I'm appealing to you. Please get yourself straightened out, because I am coming to you in meekness. I'm trying to teach you. I'm being patient. I'm being gentle. But when you say that I sound bold in my letters, understand, I can become bold in present. I'm trying to teach you the alternative, that you can get away from the judgment of God, or, in his case, the rejection of an apostle. He says, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold. Now, he's just saying right here, I will be bold. And, in fact, I expect to be bold. We can see this even, like, for example, in the book of 3 John, when John is talking about a man who has taken over a church that he had started or that he was ministering in, wouldn't let John come. The pastor was saying bad things about John and his ministry team, wouldn't let John's men come. And John says in 3 John, he says, when I come, he says, let them know, I will. Now, he's an 85, 90-year-old man by this time. He says, when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing. In other words, I'm trying to work through the situation, but understand, when I come, I, John, will call attention to what he's doing and just rip him apart. And it's not going to be one of these pretty scenes. It's going to be John. Remember what Jesus called John and his brother James, the sons of thunder. And we call John the apostle of love. But that wasn't, again, just that love to lay down and get rolled over. That's the apostle love that Christ loved us, that we have this relationship with God. But if you're going to come against that, John is more than willing to bring the fire. In fact, he remember in the Gospels, he wanted to call fire out of heaven. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way we're going with this. But nonetheless, Paul says the same thing. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people, not the whole church. But he's given everybody a chance. Choose your side. Are you going to come back to the apostolic doctrine? Or are you going to stay with those who have the impressive, you know, super apostle resumes and are misleading you down into the false philosophies? He says, when I come, I beg you that I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people, again, some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Now, again, I've got some notes here that we're going to start to follow. Well, let me just read through verse 5 and 6 so I get at least get the context here. That we live according to the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. So he's drawing a very clear contrast. There is a war, and we are engaged in that war. The world is in that war. The believers are in that war. We're both using weapons. But the weapons that we're fighting with are on two different levels. We're appealing to two different levels of, in a sense, authority, of destruction. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, you know, they're their opposites. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, you can hear in there already the idea of thoughts and knowledge and the pretensions, you know, the concept of pride and things that have exalted themselves. And I mean, you know, you keep judging me, as I always say. I say it probably too much. But that the idea of a pretension of knowledge, that just rides right into the concept of a philosophy. This has exalted itself as this is the way we judge the world. This is the way we think correctly. I mean, it's swirling around. It's happening right now in our culture right now. Again, I don't want to go out there and say, you know, which is right or wrong per se. But issues in education, issues in climate change, issues in as far as nations and nations' borders, issues as far as military, what are they responsible for? Issues as far as sexuality, how do you know if you're a boy or girl? Issues about what is family, what makes up a family, who's got what rights? You know, if you're not from this country, do you have rights in this country? It's like all those have answers, but there's answers on opposite sides. And they both can't be right. You know, yes and no, both can't be the answer. There, in many cases, there has to be a conflict. Now, I'm not trying to tell you any of those answers. I mean, I've obviously got opinions. I can go back and we can go through a series of teaching answers from the scriptures. But do realize Paul is presenting here in the Corinthian church, there have been some lofty philosophies that have lifted themselves up, and they've got answers for these issues, whatever the issues are that they're dealing with. And they've come into the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church are taking their spirituality, and the issues that we can see very clearly in 1 Corinthians are issues about, for example, marriage, issues about what is spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual? Paul redefines spiritual. It is not the spiritual the Corinthians' false philosophy had come up with. Spirituality was something different. It was something that you did. It was something that you became. It was not some mystical experience. And even today in churches, that's why there's so many different churches scattered around, and you have them define, you know, the best thing to do if you're going to have a church is just sing songs. Just sing songs and give away coffee. And it's like, that was fun. What did we say? We said nothing. What do you think we said? Yes, that's what we said. It's like, just don't make any distinction, because once you start saying right and wrong, your crowd starts to thin out. You've got to make sure everybody's singing and happy. And what happened here? Nothing. We just feel good. We feel close to God. Who's God? Well, and then everybody's got their own philosophy. Everybody's got their own ideology. Everybody's got their own Jesus. Everybody's got their own God. But hey, we're all together worshiping. We call him Jesus. And once you actually break it down and define Jesus, that Jesus is not necessarily the biblical Jesus. That Jesus isn't, if everybody talked about Jesus, it may not be the same Jesus, the guy sitting next to him worshiping Jesus. We have different Jesus, but we all like this song. Even the Muslims, as you know, it's going to be a bigger issue as we go. The Muslims follow Jesus. Jesus is the prophet before Muhammad. I mean, don't say Islam doesn't follow Jesus. Islam honors Jesus as the prophet. Islam is just like churches, except they just got a little bit more information from Muhammad. It's the same thing. And so that's what we're talking about here. That's an example of, we go back to this, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And then in verse 6, we won't get there this week. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Now it's like, whoa, Paul is now bringing punishment into the Corinthian church. Now, what does that look like? Is he going to have, like, you know, whippings? Is he going to have public stonings? Is he going to have decapitation? What kind of power does Paul have to bring punishment to the church? I think as we read through this, we'll get into it more next week. It's going to be basically isolation. It's like, no, they are not part of the church. They're going to be out of debt. They are a false teacher. And the group is going to be able to turn their back on them and remove them from the church. And again, we're not talking, I got to wait until next week, but we're not talking about church membership. You got to follow these rules to become a church member. We're talking about a group of people who is following the truth. And when someone comes in there with a false truth, they're identified, they're challenged, they're corrected, they're brought in line, given an opportunity. And when they refuse to submit to the truth, the thoughts, and they hold on to their strongholds, the false philosophies, and want to continue to run that into the church, it's like, no, you're removed from the sheep. You're removed from this group because you're misleading people. We can't have that. If you want to come in and join the apostolic teaching, I mean, it's throughout the New Testament. You can see in the Bible, of course. But in Titanic Faith, I have a section where we talk about the apostles' warning and Jesus' warning of false teachers coming. Then the apostles dealing with false teachers. And every church they started, these false teachers rose up, tried to distract the church. And eventually, sad to say, by the end of the first century, many of the churches that the apostles had started even while John was alive, the last apostle, had rejected the apostolic doctrine and were still calling themselves a church, but were completely off track. They weren't even with the apostles. They were redefining Jesus. And this is 85 AD. We're talking 50, 55 years after Jesus died and was resurrected. The church is completely redefined. So much so that the apostle John has to say, that's not it. And then you've got the first chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, where John is writing to the seven churches. These are seven churches that he's writing to in Asia Minor on the west side, seven churches that he traveled to, and you would think that if John the apostle was present teaching, that the church would be able to stay on track, and Jesus wouldn't have to come and chew the church out, seven of them. But even while John was alive, the churches had drifted off away from John, away from Jesus. Some of the churches in those letters, like Laodicea, receives harsh rebuke. All of them were corrected. But anyway, Paul's dealing with this right here. So with that being said here, let's go back to chapter 10, verse 2. Paul says, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. In other words, I would like to come and just join in the fellowship, add my spiritual gift, step out of the way, and let the church continue to function. He says that to the Romans. He says, I come and hopefully I can share my spiritual gift with you, and likewise, you can share your spiritual gifts with me. Paul doesn't see himself as an overlord. He sees himself as an apostle with a gift, but he also knows that when he's shared his gift as an apostle, he's receiving the gifts from the other people. He's talking in a very positive tone to the Roman church. He wants to do that with the Corinthian church. But he says here, I beg that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standard of this world. In other words, he's saying, I would like to come in and just share my gift with you. You share your gift with me and you send me on my way. But I'm afraid that when I come, there's going to be some people, not the whole church, because that's why this is a positive letter, because the church, in a sense, has come back. But there are still those roots, apparently, of false teachers in there trying to draw people away after themselves. And Paul says, I expect to be bold with some of those people. So, and here's the issue. In other words, there's going to be some people he's going to identify. And do what you want to, but don't fall into that trap. Well, we shouldn't mention people by name. I mean, Paul does throughout his letters, name and stay away from this person and this person and this person, and gives them names. They identify character traits. John, in the letters 2nd and 3rd John, identifies people. Says, this is a dangerous person. I mean, they're not like, well, it's not Christ-like to identify people. Christ identified people. Christ, you understand what I'm saying. I mean, we play this touchy-feely game of, well, everybody's on the same page. Not everybody's on the same page. They're the reason, The reason we are in the position we are in as a culture, it comes down to, for me, for one thing. The church has failed. We live in a free country. We have a democracy. Thank God for democracy. That democracy means we have freedom of religion. Well, we can't even pray in public schools. You don't need to pray in public schools. You've got the church of Jesus Christ that is free to meet in a school on Sunday mornings. You can meet in a school on Tuesday nights. The church of Jesus Christ is free in this country to proclaim the truth. In fact, many people in our government, throughout our society, from business all the way down, are Christians themselves. So what's the problem? Well, the pagans are acting like pagans. Okay. The pagans will always act like pagans. There's always going to be Hollywood, or there's always going to be the drug lords. There's always going to be evil. That's not the problem. The problem is the church is free to do whatever they want to, and we lose the culture. How? Well, it's Hollywood. It's rap music. It used to be rock music. It's like, that's not the problem. The problem is the church, again, was afraid to continue to proclaim this to the sheep, to the people who could grow by this, and wanted to get more people. They wanted to get more culture people into their church. And by closing this, they could attract more of the Canaanites. And thus, the Canaanites are sitting in the pews while the saints are like, we don't even know the answer. And the saints are becoming biblically illiterate. They're trying to find direction, look for light, and they're following philosophies. And the church should have stayed with the text, kept teaching the saints. Well, there's only three here to listen. Well, teach the three saints the word of God and see what happens. Well, we want 300 Canaanites to come to our potluck. It's like, that's not going to change the world. In fact, now the cults are sinking, and the church, I think, like I said, in Titanic faith, is so lost. It's like, what are we going to do? Well, Paul's, I think, is in a similar situation. He says, there are some people he's going to identify. In verse 3, he says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. We live in the world. Now, I've got a little chart there. It's a very, very basic chart on that second page. There's three things that are mentioned here. The standards of the world, and that word, I'm reading the NIV. If you've got a better text, like a English Standard Version, it's going to be the word flesh. We live by the flesh. Who's got flesh in there instead of world? Okay, that's the word is sarke in the Greek. It's not the word cosmos. Cosmos would be the word world, the world system. And the NIV gives the impression it's the cosmos, it's the world system. The word is sarke, which means the flesh. Again, the NIV is not necessarily a word-for-word translation. That's why it's good to study. It's more of a thought-for-thought translation. I think it captures the ideal of what is being said, but it can be deceiving. The standards of this world, I think, is a good interpretation of what is being said there, but the Greek is saying the flesh, following the flesh. Or the Christians, so there's a standard of the flesh, which means the standards, the criteria, the priorities, the values, the power base, the weapons of the flesh, which is mankind, natural man. It's going to be culture. It's going to be politics. It's going to be priorities. It's going to be manipulation. I got some things written right here. Now, that is the way the world functions. That's the way they manipulate and move. That's not us. They've got their own philosophical system. It's false. The flesh follows it. In the next column there, it says, we live in the world. We live there. I mean, it's like, well, how do we get out? And again, you do what you want with the information. But I don't think the Bible teaches us to get out of the world. Otherwise, the only answer would be a monastery. You know, we go live in the desert. We go join the Essenes at Qumran community. We get out. I know the Bible says flee Babylon, but the idea is, and Paul demonstrates it, the apostles demonstrate it, Jesus demonstrated it, you live in the world. You are a human in this world. You have to function in this system. There is a government. There is business. You have to function at this level. But the standards of this world, of this fleshly kingdom, you don't need to abide by those standards. You're called to a higher standard. You're going to function here in this world at a higher standard. Well, so we're going to be more righteous. We're going to have more rules. No, no, no. We're not talking about rules. We're not talking about making more rules and being more right than they are. We're talking on this next one right here, the next come over, the weapons of the world. We do not use the weapons of the world. The weapons of the world could include these things. Force. You know, just everyone's, you know, this is what I think, for example, a Christian government, a Christian state is not necessarily, I mean, there's different ways of designing it, but just the general concept of a Christian government, Christian state, can use force. Everyone goes to church on Sundays. Well, Constantine, I mean, we had problems with that. We had problems with, well, Islam's an example of that, where we just force this on people. We're going to cut your heads off if you don't follow. It's like, oh, okay, that's not what Paul's shooting for here. We're trying to change the inner man. We're trying to change him into the image of Christ. And just getting people to submit to some rule, some law, some religion, including Christianity, that's not the answer. Or deception or manipulation, whatever the motive is, that's the way the world functions. They may manipulate, if it be with finances, or they may manipulate with power. They may manipulate with words and try and say nice things and try and move people around. Those are the weapons they fight with. The Christian's weapons are, I'm reading the box, the Christian's weapons are from, and again, I'm typing this very fast, so I made a mistake here. Not the only one, I'm sure. First one I saw. The Christian's weapons have divine power since their source is God's divine nature. For example, as we get into this, it's going to be truth in thought. You're thinking correctly. And I'm not just talking about thinking. When we talk about thinking, it's like, well, don't want to have immoral thoughts. Right. We don't want immoral thoughts. But it's so much bigger than immoral. We don't want immoral thoughts or think bad things. We want to think truth. You understand what I'm saying? There's a difference between just, you know, right and wrong thoughts, moral and immoral thoughts. We want to be thinking truth, which begins identifying who God is, who Jesus Christ is in the Trinity, who's the creator, what's their purpose for creation, where do we fit, what's happened in the past, what's the plan for the future, where do we find ourselves. With that framework, now you begin to say, now some immoral thoughts are just like so small. It's like, no, we don't want immoral thoughts. I mean, it can mess up the whole, it gets completely out of line. But if you just start on the little bitty little things and you don't have the big picture, the correct philosophy, you don't understand. And all you can do is resort to a bunch of rules. And people go like, I'm out of this. I don't know. I'll say this again. I've seen so many times, including with youth, like when I used to do youth groups, is people, when they hear the word of God, not rules, not regulations, not what's right and what's wrong, but they it's like watching a movie. You've ever watched, that's what people go to movies. Why? You go to a movie, there's a storyline. It's like, that was a good movie. You find yourself walking out of the theater thinking about the movie. You find yourself the next day reflecting on the movie. You see yourself, I see myself, going back and watching the movie again. Because it's like, I found motivation. I find something in that. It's like, I want to think like that. And that's just a movie for entertainment. The Bible, again, is much greater than a movie, but it's a storyline. If you can get kids, if you can get youth, if you can get a culture understanding the story of the Bible, all of a sudden there's so many things will just snap in line. Do you understand what I'm saying? If all you teach kids, you go to youth group, these are the things you're supposed to do, and give them rules, it's like, why? Well, you want to be like Jesus. Jesus doesn't like that, or God wants you to be like this. Set that aside and teach them the storyline. Teach them about a creator. Teach them about his plan. Teach them the story. These things, I think it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the truth. It's going to transform your thinking. And this is where this is going. The Christian's weapons have a divine power since their source is God's divine nature, truth in thought and word. I'm talking about a true philosophy, which produces then righteous behavior, which the world is going to be, in a sense, attracted to or follow. Let's go to the notes on, right there. Let's stay right where we're at. Top of page, the second page of notes, right above the box. These are the words that we're going to be reading through. The word for war, I just got the Greek word written out there for you. So we know that's where the word comes from. It means to be a soldier, to serve as a soldier, often serving at their own expense. And this refers to the ministry activity and the struggles of Paul's ministry. So I'm going to go back to chapter 10, verse 3. And remember that word for war is talking about, right there you can see it. It's someone that's serving as a soldier. They're engaged in some kind of a military conflict. And in the ancient world, many times a soldier was, they'd bring their own weapons. Who's got weapons? They'd supply for themselves. And Paul is comparing himself, I think, he is in a war, and his place as a soldier in that war is as an apostle. So chapter 10, verse 3. For though we live in the world, that he is in the world system, or the flesh, we do not wage war as the world does. So now you find yourself in this fleshly state of the natural world, and there is already a war going on. And here, I mean, this is one of the great catches, the great hooks of the Bible, is before you got here, before there were Republicans and Democrats, before Islam even arose on the scene, before Jesus came and had to die on the cross for the sins of the world, before Israel was formed as a nation, you go back. There was already a conflict. This war is bigger than Islam and the West. It's bigger than the Republicans and the Democrats. It's bigger than church issues. This is a war that goes back. And if you don't understand that there is in the ancient of times, there is God Almighty righteous, and there is a force of evil, which is another discussion, how that all comes about, and I can go there if we want to. But it's been rubbing against and trying to have its own way ever since the beginning. And somehow that evil has to be extinguished. And it's not going to be, for example, false philosophy. It is not going to be extinguished with all the nations coming together and discussing something. You can't policy this away. You cannot neutralize this evil. It's a force in the world, and it's not a person. It's not a political party. It's not a religion. It's a force. If you took out all of those things, there would still be this undercurrent or a rising current coming against the knowledge of God. It hates God. It despises God. It wants to come against God. And when you reduce it to two political parties or two people or some situation in the news, you miss the point. This is coming, and Paul is talking about this right here. I'll read it again. Chapter 10, verse 3. For though we live in the world, you are in this, and the word is sarke, flesh. You are in this world. You've been put here. You've got to breathe air. You have to eat food. You have to somehow associate with other people. And in this world that you are in, besides just having to eat, breathe, and associate with other people, there's already a war going on. Welcome to a war. Now you begin to realize how great of a country we live in, that we can delusionalize ourselves. We can live in this false reality that everything's fine. We just need to get everybody a job and evil will go away. It's like, no. You can find evil among people that have jobs. Well, they just need, what do they need? They need Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, we all believe in Jesus. The Muslims believe in Jesus. You don't need, and be careful how I say this, quote, Jesus. You need the truth. You need the word that became flesh. You need the eternal God, his revelation, and his power in your life. Well, yes, we believe in Jesus. Not that Jesus. Because that Jesus that I'm talking about is going to come back as a judge and send somebody into eternal damnation. Well, you can't be sure on that. Why? Just because you can't be sure on that. I think the scripture is pretty clear. Well, we don't really, you know, that's just the thing men wrote. Now you see the problem? If you don't embrace this, you're not going to find the true Jesus. You're just going to have some kind of a remnant of a religious memory in your culture about a God of love, a God who wants peace. And it's going to deteriorate. There's so many churches today are talking about peace. God, Jesus wants peace on the earth. Today, it's the Christmas season. It's a season of peace. It's like, wrong God. I mean, it's like he came to bring peace between God and man to get you out of this war zone, to save you from this war zone. But you go through the Bible. We said this on Tuesday night or Monday night. Who's the one who began? Of course, Satan is in the garden. But they already tried. a national convention where everyone came together and agreed on everything. It's called the Tower of Babel. And who came down and said, this isn't good? Let's cause this. Let's confuse this. Let's shut down their internet system so they can't communicate. Let's block all their emails, scramble their languages, and scatter them around the earth. Then we can progress with history and deal with evil. But if we leave them like they are right here, they're going to solve all their own problems, and they're not going to ever get to the issue. It was God, it was Jesus himself, as the second man of the Trinity, who came down and scattered the Tower of Babel. It's like, we had it, and we keep trying to go back, and we still think in our minds that if we can all unite, that's an example of a false philosophy. Let's get back to the text here. And so now, there's a war going on. There's weapons the world fights with. But Paul's saying we have divine weapons. Weapons that have a divine source. They have a divine power. They have a... And this excites me. This gives you... Why do you get so bold and confident? Well, one, I think I'm teaching the Word of God, okay? And I try to stay with the text, and I make mistakes. But I really believe this is the Word of God. Not just a book laying here, but I believe somewhere in eternity, there is the Creator, the divine being, the Savior, the eternal Judge, who breathed this into existence, and He has my back. He's got all of our backs. It's not me special, but it's like, I don't have to I have to communicate. My job is to communicate this, but I don't have to prove any of this. Do you really think Jesus is coming back? Yes, I do. But I don't have to make him come back. I just have to wait for him to do it. This is happening. This is his word. And that's what I think when it talks about divine power, divine weapons. There are weapons that have a divine interest. There is a God that's not out there just saying, well, good luck. See if you can solve the problem. It's like, no, he is divinely interested in manifesting this power, manifesting this truth. And so when I proclaim it, he's saying, I'm just looking. Well, the fields are white for harvest, but the workers are few. He's just looking for someone to proclaim it and teach it. And it's like, I've got it from here. I just need someone to say the truth, present the sword of the word, and get out of the way. And so, in other words, when he says divine power, that means Paul said, it's not my philosophy. I don't have to convince it to happen. I just need to convince you that it's true, because it is going to happen. Because, see him? He's the one who's coming. He's the one who's doing these things. Next part, verse 4 and 5. The weapons we fight with. The word weapons is the word means weapon, instrument of warfare. It's a very general word for weapons. It can mean offensive or defensive. It can mean sword or shield. It's a weapon that's used in warfare. And again, to listen to Ephesians 6, those weapons from the helmet to the belt to the sword would all fit that category. Fight, it means warfare. It means a military expedition. It means a campaign. We are on a campaign and we have weapons. Our weapons have divine power. And there it is right here. When the phrase, I just referred to this, where it says of God, would indicate these weapons are employed on God's behalf and have God's personal interest involved. We're not on our own. I am not a deist, but I believe there's a God out there that wound up the clock and we're here just working our way towards the end. I'm a theist that I believe there's an immanent God, a God that is close and a God that is transcendent. He's here. He's in eternity, but he's also here and he's given us his word so much so that his word became sarke. That's word became flesh. The word, the logos, became sarke and dwelt among us. He's already come and lived a life. And now he's manifesting it through us in spirit and in word and in transformation. Our weapons, this is what they do right here. Demolish strongholds. The word demolish means overthrow, tear down, pull down, destroy. So now again, we're talking about some kind of weapons here. And again, we are in a war. And of course, we think of war as military war, bombing, you know, two countries fighting. There are weapons, of course, we think of destroying flesh. You know, a bomb that blows up flesh, a gun that kills flesh. But there is this war, and there are these weapons. But we're not waging war like the world. We're not waging war like the flesh. The word world, again, is sarke, meaning flesh, not cosmos, meaning system. So the weapons we fight with are not weapons that are destroying flesh. We're destroying something else. And for me, this is a pivotal verse, a set of verses for me in the whole text of Scripture. My warfare and my weapons have the ability to, right here, and yours. I mean, there's nothing unique about this for me. The weapons have divine power. Our weapons demolish strongholds. So the word demolish means to overthrow. So there are these strongholds. And if you look down there, you can see strongholds somewhere. There it is. It's a fortress. In the papyri, that's the ancient writings on the papyri, like the ancient paper that were still exist today, that weren't Christian writings necessarily, just writings that still exist. That word was used to refer to prisons. There's things that are locked up. So it refers to some kind of a fortress, a castle, sometimes up on a hill. It's a sort. You put someone in there to protect them. You put someone in there to lock them up. Sometimes it's for protection, sometimes to lock them away. But there's this stronghold they're locked up in. We have weapons that have divine power to overthrow, to tear down, to pull down those towers. So it sounds like we're attacking some country that's got towers on their coast or something. But here it starts to break, not break down, but it builds the case. This demolish arguments, and again, there's your word demolish, same as before, means to tear down, destroy. And the word arguments or reasonings is the word, and you see that it comes from logos, mos. And you can see even the word logos, you can see the word log, meaning word. The idea there is calculation, reasonings, reflections, thoughts. So what is the fortress up there is logic. And again, logic is not bad. It's false logic. It's false reasoning. It's defective reflection where you reflect and I've got to figure this system out. Why is this happening? And you come to some kind of conclusion. You come to some thought process. This is the way the world works. It's, again, I'm going to say it this way. It's a philosophy. So whatever you throw up there, they deflect it because it doesn't match our philosophy. Jesus is the creator. Well, it can't be. Jesus can't be created because we evolved. Everything's natural. That the secular humanistic philosophy. It's like, oh, well, so now what do I do? It's like, well, we don't believe in God. Oh, they've got this fortress up there that predicts. Or whatever their logic is, there's false ideologies, and it just begins to spread. It begins to affect every area of culture, every area of an individual's life. And Paul's saying, we have weapons to tear these prisons, these fortresses, these castles down. The next word, demolish, comes up again. Demolish every pretension. The word pretension means high thing. It's something that has been lifted up. It's something that's been exalted, such as, again, I don't want to make a political, I don't know. Climate change, global warming, how do I know? I mean, I don't know. I could go back and do the research. There's many people much smarter than me that think it's happening. There's some people that much smarter than me think it's wrong. I don't know. But just for example, in our state of argument of no one knows, this summer, the educational systems made it a priority in their science programs that they're going to teach climate change is leading humans to disaster. And it becomes, now if it's right or wrong, I don't know. I've got opinions, but that's not the point. My point is here is that idea is put into the curriculum, and now it's up there. It's becoming law. It's a lofty idea. It's risen up, and now you dare not come against it. Now, do I believe in climate change? Well, I don't know. Read Revelation. There's some pretty serious climate change at the end of history. People burning up for going outside. So, yeah, maybe. Here's what I kind of consider sometimes, is in our attempt to fix climate change, we screw it up and we burn the earth up. Again, how you do it. Well, the same way you start cloning and DNAing and doing all these things and altering. Everything's been fine for centuries. And now we've got the technology to get in there and dabble with things a little bit. We've changed some planet rotations. We've changed some positions, changed some DNA. We may have some major problems. We may be creating more problems. But again, that's not Bible teaching. That's just me thinking. Okay, demolish pretension, that means the rising up, means things that are lifted and exalted. There's the word knowledge from the word gnosis. And then he says, take captive every thought, which means to take one captive with a spear to bring into captivity. So now, if you're taking a captive with a weapon, like a spear, here you're taking it with your, it's going to end up being truth. I'm going to say truth. Our weapon is truth. Our weapons is the word. Our weapons is reality. And you come in and you attack these strongholds with the truth of the Word of God, and you take your captives with a spear, is what the word means, but the spear would be the Word of God. And Jesus says, the Word of God is a sword. Let's go back and read this with that idea. And I think in context here, what we're seeing Paul is saying is he's going to be coming to the Corinthians. There are some that have already come over back into agreement with his apostolic revelation, with the Word of God, with the correct philosophy of reality. Others are holding back and are trying to convince the people to come back. And he said, when I come, he said, I hope they've all come in line. Otherwise, I may have to bring boldness into the church and address those that are the detractors. And here's his strategy. For though we live in the world, like the flesh, we do not wage war as the world does. We're going to wage war, but it's not with the same weapons. I'm not going to use a weapon of force or manipulation. I'm going to use a different weapon. Well, what weapon are you going to use? The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, instead of force, which is human force, on the contrary, they have divine power. Instead of having just simply human force or human logic, I'm going to defer to something bigger. I'm going to go to a divine power. And again, not a divine sword in the sense of divine. We're not talking about a physical battle. That's why Islam and Christianity are on two different levels. We're both swinging a sword, but we're swinging a sword at two different things. They're swinging a sword at the physical man. You just bow and submit. Okay, that's going to be hard to beat that, unless you swing a sword back. Christianity is fighting not the same weapon. We're bringing a sword. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power, a divine interest, a divine source to demolish strongholds. We're going after not the flesh. We're not trying to cut off heads and submit the flesh. We're going after strongholds. We're going after prisons. We're going after castles that have been built up. And I can tell you stories. I wanted to get to those. We demolish arguments and every pretension, every lofty philosophy or thought that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ or the Word. Where our job is to bring out the truth. And that's what Paul did. That's what the apostles did. They didn't bring swords. They just brought and the amazing thing is, and we could go off on this, they would go into a community, they would go into a culture and present the truth, and the whole culture would be changed. Jesus said this at the gates of Hades. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. He's up outside in Caesarea Philippi, and he says, you're going to go into all the world. And he says, there's nothing that can stop you. You're not going to use a sword and start cutting people's heads off. You're just walk up to them and start telling them the truth. And we're going to, I don't want to use the word reason or logic, but we're going to just proclaim the truth so clearly to them that they're going to have to make a decision. And there's going to be people that are going to come over to the side of the truth, and the whole culture is going to change. And we have seen Christianity, again, Christianity's got a bad history in different things as far as wars and all that. We talk about that and condemn it. But Christianity is the message of truth has been the thing that spread Christianity. Again, there's many things you said there. The deal of the strongholds, and I want to get into this, is we get examples of Herod and other people, the Romans, fighting pirates who hide in the cliffs, the bedrock of the coast. And they'd go in there and they'd end up somehow, and we can tell you stories, how they, that's what he refers to, is they drag the people out of there and they tear down those strongholds so the pirates could no longer defend that coastline and then they could invade the land. And so the ideal here is tearing down the strongholds. Paul's talking, I think, in the ideal of thoughts with truth and dialogue and reasoning, taking captive people's thoughts with truth. But the physical image that he is seeing is going in and attacking the pirates or attacking the outlaws by pulling them out of their fortresses and tearing them down and being able to have access to the land and continue the invasion or whatever. So anyway, I've got to quit with that. That is, again, a very, I think, pivotal verse right there. Because it helps identify what are we doing. There's many things the church is doing, but Paul here is presenting the idea of we are bringing truth to the world. And the dangerous thing about that is we can't think we've got truth, we've got this political agenda, we've got this answer. We've got to keep comparing this as surely as end times, I believe Jesus is coming back. But how he comes back, we got to keep looking at history and comparing it to Scripture, because this is going to guide us. And the same thing, culture. What's going on in our culture today? You just can't have a black and white answer. You've got to, like, be studying this and then look up and say, OK, and navigate your way through. Once you close this book, say, well, we've already learned that in Sunday school. And now I'm going to tell you, it's like, oh, you're now going to begin creating a high and lofty place that is going to lead people, individuals, your culture astray. And someone's got to come in with the Word of God and with the truth, tear down your stronghold to save the people you've taken captive with your stupid philosophy. And that is what Paul's saying. When I come, I'm going to address those people that are trying to take your church captive again. And how will he get rid of them? How is he going to punish them? Basically, it's going to be, get rid of them. They are not welcome here. We're not going to cut their heads off, but you can't teach here anymore. You can't be part of this. You're distracting people. Well, keep thinking. I'll pray, and you're dismissed. Thank you for coming out on a rainy, rainy Sunday in December. That's kind of interesting, too. A rainy Sunday in December. Sounds like a song. I'll pray before I start singing it. Father, we thank you for your truth. We do ask that we may abide by it, that we may understand it, that we may continue to pursue it, that we may provide apply it to our lives and provide it to other people in our culture. Father, we ask that we may walk in the truth, not our own opinions, but, Father, that our minds might be renewed. As surely as you cause to be born again, we ask that our minds might be renewed and brought in line with your word, that we may be a source of hope and of light to this culture, this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.